Going to keep motoring through Isaiah 53. Have you all been helped by that the last 2 weeks? Before we do that, I want to read you the words to an old hymn. And I used one verse of this in one of my Lent emails that I sent out. Trying to pull it up here. This is an old Plymouth Brethren hymn, and it dates back to the 1700s. It was written by somebody named Samuel Gandy. I don't know anything about him. But the name of the hymn is I Hear the Accuser Roar, and it has several verses. And I just want to read this. I could almost just preach this sermon. It starts off, I hear the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. Sin, Satan, death press near to harass and to appall. Let but my risen Lord appear. Backward they go and fall. Before, behind, and around, they set their fierce array to fight and force me from my ground along Emmanuel's way. I meet them face to face through Jesus' conquest blessed. March in the triumph of his grace, ride onward to my rest. There in his book I bear a more than conqueror's name, a soldier, son, and fellow heir who fought and overcame. His be the victor's name who fought our fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor can claim. Their conquest was his own. By weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain in his victory, who lived, who died, and lives again for thee, his church, for thee. Nobody writes stuff like that anymore. So anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52, and we're going to pick up the last three verses of Isaiah 52 and cover, just read the text that we've already looked at. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active and powerful, and it always accomplishes that which it was sent to do. It brings life, it convicts, it draws, it teaches us, it exhorts us. And Father, I ask you to help me today, to fill me with your spirit, to give me strength and wisdom. And I ask, Lord, that the hearts of the people would be fertile soil for the word of God implanted, and that it would bear fruit in Jesus' name. And Father, I ask that every accusing voice would be silenced, that the accuser would be silenced, and that the glorious truth of the gospel would be proclaimed and manifested today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, remember, this is the word of the Lord through the prophet, and it's 700 years approximately before Jesus appears on the scene. 7 centuries plus. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So to this point in our study of this greatest of the servant songs that's found in the book of Isaiah, we've been introduced to this mysterious servant who is both high and exalted and successful in his mission, but who is also brutally and horribly disfigured in his appearance. We've identified the servant as Jesus, revealed in these scriptures, 700 years before the cross event. And kings are so astonished by this servant and his work that they shut their mouths in amazement. And the truth revealed about Jesus is for those who would accept how this, quote, arm of the Lord is made known. It's very unconventional. Scripture says that he sprouts up out of dry ground like a young plant coming out of a tree root, almost like a sucker. And Jesus is born into this very common Jewish family. We see it in the New Testament. Nothing flashy, nothing dramatic, and certainly not in the manner of a conquering king. It makes me think of Pilate at Jesus' trial. And he says, "So you are a king." And Pilate's thinking, "You don't look like much of a king." But we also read in Isaiah 53:2 that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus, in his incarnation, when he occupied a human body, he was fully human and fully God, but it's not like he glowed when he walked around. You couldn't pick him out of a crowd. You know, he looked like the guy that changes your oil in your car. Nothing astonishing about him. It's the ordinariness of Jesus that causes some people to dismiss him, at the very least, or despise him, at the very worst. I mean, we read in the Gospels that Jesus' own neighbors took offense at him. And Isaiah 53:3 says, "And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Well, if he is a king, what sort of king is this? So basically, to this point, the servant appears and is dismissed and despised and rejected, and then he's disfigured and tortured. The Hebrew is such that he was so disfigured that it was nauseating to look at him. We are also told in Isaiah 53:3 that Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So it's really a bleak story so far, up to this point. And we're not really sure what the point is. But the next three verses bring clarity. So let's pick it up in Isaiah 53:4-6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus, the servant, then, has come to do and accomplish one thing. And it's in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's me. That's you. That's all of us. The sheep are lost, and Jesus comes to save them. We are lost, and Jesus comes for us. In verse 4, it also says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 5, we see that because of Christ's sacrifice and chastisement, we can experience shalom, or peace. That is to say, the servant brings us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. Okay, this is a cosmic healing. Listen, our biggest sickness is our sin. Okay? Don't doubt that. That's our biggest issue, is our sin. So let's break it out this way. 3 points. The crisis, the cure, and the outcome. First of all, the crisis. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Bible calls our waywardness sin. Not a very popular word today. It's just not. I mean, when is the last time that you just heard a good old-fashioned gospel message on sin and God's remedy for it? Doesn't happen nearly as long or as often, in my view, as it should. This word sin means to miss the mark. It's the Greek word harmatia. It's an archer's term. So the Bible tells us, and the Bible sets it up, that we were created by God for a relationship with God. Man's story is Adam and Eve's story. And they were created to enjoy the Father, to know the Father, to experience the Father, and to subdue creation. And Adam gave it all away. You know what Adam did? He chose to define life and reality and happiness apart from God and his word. Remember, God had given Adam and Eve everything that they needed in that garden. They had God's presence, God's protection, God's purpose. They had everything. They had one prohibition, and they listened to the voice of the serpent. They sought and did get their information elsewhere, outside of the revelation of God's word. And they bought it. The result was sin, devastation, and destruction. So here's the deal. Adam's sin is our sin. You say, well, no, it's not. I wasn't there. I would have done different. Well, in Isaiah 53:6, it says, we have turned everyone to his own way. No one is exempt. We all have made ourselves out to be God. We have all made ourselves and created for ourselves our own little fiefdoms and our own little kingdoms where we rule and reign and our word is law in defiance of the one true king. We are all complicit with Adam and his rebellion. He represents what we all would have done. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 reads this way. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one. Fast forward to the New Testament, Romans 3, 23. What does it say? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is the crisis, right? We are insurgents. We're rebels against the one true king. But here's the thing about God. Are you ready? He doesn't give up on his image bearers. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on humanity. He could have walked away. He could have destroyed it all. He could have destroyed his creation. Instead, God chooses to get it all back through the work of another man. First Adam, a man, gave it all away. Last Adam, Jesus, gets it all back. Well, here in Isaiah, seven centuries before, we read about the crisis, the cure, and the outcome. Jesus, the servant, comes to bear the sin of the many. I love it in Matthew 20, 28. It says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I was talking with my wife this week, and we were just talking about the simple truth. If you're a believer, everybody knows this, that Jesus died for me. And how we just don't feel it. We don't feel it. God died for me. God the Father thought your life was worth the torture and brutalization and death of his Son. We don't feel it. One of my goals this morning in preaching this message is I want you to behold this. It's one thing to see Jesus. It's another thing to behold him. Beholding is not seeing. You can see and not behold. And my prayer is that as we continue to talk about these things, that you will behold Jesus in all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of his humility and all of his power and all of his love and all of his sacrifice for us. You see, the cross of Christ forever settles the question of his love for you. Sometimes we feel like God doesn't know my phone number, he doesn't know my zip code, he doesn't know the country I'm in. Behold the Lamb. Behold the crucified and risen one. The great shepherd of the sheep has come to rescue those who are his. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And I don't have any sheep. I've heard they're not the brightest creatures in the world. Which brings us to point number two, the remedy. How does Jesus the servant do it? How does he save us? How does it work? Well, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 vividly portrays it. I mean, the language of substitution is everywhere. He is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. The servant takes the place of the sinner. The servant substitutes himself for the sinner. Not just, hear this, not just because of our sin, for our sin. Not just because, for. What we see here is not just the sacrifice of the servant, but also the utter vileness of our rebellion and the consequences thereof. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, says, sin is deliberate treason against the majesty of God, an assault upon his crown, an insult offered to his throne. It is so vile that Jesus was pierced through for us. He was crushed for us. This is the divine remedy. Substitution. See, we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot fix this mess. We cannot. You cannot shine yourself up. You cannot clean yourself up. You cannot make yourself pretty enough. You can't take enough self-improvement classes. You can't modify your behavior enough. You can't be good enough. If you could do any of those things, Jesus would not have to have been pierced and crushed. Listen, let go of the Christian self-improvement project. Throw it in the garbage. Do you know what will change you? Not five steps to better behavior. Do you know what will change you? Beholding Christ in His Word. That's what will change you. I can feel it. Some of you are going, but. I got something that's worth it. You got nothing. Nothing. Zero. What does the psalmist say? There's no one who seeks after God. There's something else here to note. Oh, by the way, Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak or helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now I could launch off on this verse, you know. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The right time was while we were still weak and helpless and sinful and dirty and beat up. That was the right time. The right time was not after I tried to clean myself up and make myself presentable. But there's something else to note here in verse 4. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Well, why? To what end? Why would Jesus carry our griefs and our sorrows? Why do we grieve? I mean, all of us have experienced grief to greater and lesser degrees. Some of you are grieving right now. Grief, just about all the time, is associated with something that you love that you've lost. Grief is the shadow side of love. If you didn't love, you would never grieve. Right? And so we all intuitively know that this world is broken, right? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. I mean, just get out of bed and examine your own heart. When I get to it, if I get to it this morning, you guys know Romans 7 and Romans 8, right? Every morning, I wake up in Romans 7. And I gotta hose myself down with Romans 8. We'll get there in a minute. So Jesus carries our griefs and our sorrows. It's almost like God never intended for there to be grief and sorrow. Right? That's why he's carrying it. And the truth is that all people everywhere are looking for happiness, for satisfaction and joy in a world that simply cannot deliver the goods. Listen, y'all, this world is a ripoff. All of it. There is no amount of money that will heal your soul. There is no perfect spouse that'll make you whole. There is no perfect career that will fix your brokenness. And this is part of our sin. We're chasing after what the prophet Jeremiah calls empty cisterns that hold no water. We have these, if I can just get that one, that drink will satisfy me. And we catch it, and we drink it, and it satisfies us for like a day and a half. Right? We're all running everywhere looking for satisfaction. You know, think Mick Jagger. I can't get no satisfaction. I mean, that is a cry coming from his heart. Sometimes these people we can learn from them. You see, God created us to know him, love him, and enjoy him. We were created for satisfaction and joy and delight, and because of our sin, it eludes us. Our griefs and our sorrows encapsulate all that mars our lives: disappointment, tragedy, death, purposelessness, pain. Well, you know what Jesus does? He makes our burdens and sorrows and griefs and disappointments his own. He gathers it all up, however he does that, and he takes it upon himself. And mysteriously at the cross, he takes them off of us, and he takes them on himself. It's an echo forward to Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see, there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, where all of that is gone. And it's because Christ, our Savior, bore our sins, our sorrows, our griefs, our disappointments in himself. So the remedy is a substitute. A servant who is pierced, crushed, bruised, who carries our sorrows and griefs. Point number three, what is the outcome then? What is the outcome of this crushing, this piercing? Because the consequences of our sin has fallen on the servant Jesus, because he has taken on himself what we could never carry, because his substitution for us is so focused and set apart, something glorious has happened. Isaiah 53:5. By his wounds we are healed. Boom. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Listen, If you will put your faith and trust in this Jesus, you can experience Revelation 21:4 in part right now. You don't have to wait till then. If you will put your faith and trust in the Jesus I'm describing today, not the fairy tale Jesus, not the Santa Claus Jesus, not the name it and claim it Jesus, not that Jesus, but the Jesus who was crucified and raised for you, if you will trust him, if you will get out on the plank and bounce up and down on it, you'll find that it'll hold. It'll hold. You put your faith in him, you can experience what Paul calls the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait. See, all of our angst, listen, you guys know what angst is, right? It's like our unsettledness, just our out-of-sortness, our upside-downness. All of our angst is simply this. We put our faith and trust in the wrong things. This Jesus we're talking about today is revolutionary. Y'all, this is good news. This is the best. This is the reason for the servant suffering in Isaiah 53, to bring peace and healing to the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, or to bring shalom and wholeness to rebels and insurgents like you and me. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son so that we might know shalom. Jesus willingly laid his life down so that we might be saved. What a mystery this is. What could hold Jesus' arms and feet on such a cross of suffering? Why would he give it all up for us? Why would he think it's all worth it? Because of love. An extravagant, otherworldly, yet earthy love of a father who is determined to bring many sons to glory. God is determined to bring you to glory. Not because you're a good guy or a good gal, because you put your faith in the crucified and resurrected one. So now, when you do that, all the favor that rests on Jesus rests on you. And God the Father sees you just as righteous as Christ is. First John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you know what that word propitiation means? It means Jesus is our wrath bearer. He absorbs, he takes in, he drinks the dregs of the cup of God's wrath in your place. God is determined through Jesus to bring glory to himself and to bring us peace and healing as his sons and daughters. God cannot give us a happiness, a peace apart from himself, because it is not there. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. Listen, y'all, you may have been saved. How many of you have been saved, born again, whatever phrase you want to use, more than 5 years? More than 10 years? More than 20 years? More than 30 years? 40 years, 50 years. We need to get some younger people in this church. 50 years, 60 years. I can't, that's as high as I can count. Here's what I want to say as I wrap this up. Listen, the gospel is not just receive Jesus as your Savior and get your sins forgiven. Okay? The gospel is just as important to those of us who have been saved for decades. Okay, it's not just the gospel of our salvation, it's also the gospel of our sanctification, and it's the gospel of our joy and growth and the gospel of our union with Christ. And you need the gospel every day. Now, I told you about Romans 7 and how, I'll just use myself as an example because I'm the best example that I know. And like I said, every day I wake up in Romans 7. Okay, you guys ready for this? I'm just going to be brutally honest with you. And by the time I'm done talking this way, you'll know how to pray for me, okay? Paul writes in Romans 7, you don't have this on the screen, just listen. And Romans 7, by the way, is a description of a saved person, not a lost person. There's some that say, no, it's a lost person. Well, if there's tons of reasons why this isn't a lost person, and I won't even go there. But this is a saved person. Paul writes, "For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions." Can I get a witness? "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." That's a statement from a saved person right there. "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then he goes into Romans 8. This is the worst chapter division in the whole Bible, I think. Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That struggle, there's no condemnation. Why? Because Jesus was tortured and beaten and crushed and pierced and mocked and scourged. And he was raised from death. See, I wake up every morning in Romans 7. Before my feet even hit the floor, I'm already guilty of a sin of omission of some sort. And I'm aware, listen, my heart sometimes, my soul sometimes is like a haunted house. It's got busted out windows and creaky floors and the wind's blowing through it. Right? Can somebody relate? And I'm like stuck in this house. And then I remember, thank God for Romans 8. So let's go there. Verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let me just reiterate that. You are not condemned. You are not condemned. You are not condemned. You are not condemned. You're not condemned. There's nobody in here that's condemned. If you're in Christ, he took it all. You're free. You're not condemned. You don't have to carry around shame and guilt anymore. What'd that guy write? "Well, though may the accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them all and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none." Okay, so Romans, right. Okay, Here we go. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, how do you get in Christ Jesus? You believe him! You believe that he lived and he died and he rose again for you. That's how you get in. Say, well, I don't have hardly any faith. Listen, all it takes is faith of a mustard seed, Jesus said. Besides, it's not the quality of your faith, it's the object of your faith. And we all start off here, okay? Tell you what, you behold Jesus, you behold him, and you begin to see him, like really see him. And you see how beautiful he is, and compassionate he is, and merciful he is. That'll chase sin out of your life quicker than your behavior modification programs any day of the week. Just get a glimpse of him. The Roman centurion at the cross saw it. He said, surely this man is the Son of God. He beheld him. Romans 8:2, for the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, that is, according to our own efforts or appetites or whatever, but according to the Spirit, that is, putting our faith in what Christ has done, the one spiritual man. If you go down to Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what I'm saying is I get up in Romans 7 and I go over to the hose and I turn it on and I make sure it's the Romans 8 hose. And I just... And that shuts up that haunted house of my soul right there. But I have to do it all the time, see? Because I haven't arrived yet. I'm not, well, that's a theological debate. In a sense, I am fully sanctified already. But in another sense, I got some progress to make, right? So both are true at the same time. You go further down. In Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, how many of you are experiencing suffering in your life right now? Small ways, big ways, medium ways? Listen, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is Romans 8:22, right? Isn't it interesting how it says that creation itself, the created realm, is groaning? That shows how sin affected the cosmic order. It wasn't just humanity that fell. It was the whole created realm fell. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we've already been adopted, but we're waiting for the fullness of the adoption in its completion. Right? I mean, there's something in us. We know Jesus. We believe the gospel. But it's like, I cannot wait until Jesus appears and sets this upside down world right side up again, including me. You go further down in Romans 8. This is where I turn up the hose full blast. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You know who God's elect is? You! Paul poses the question, who's going to bring a charge against you? If God is for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's what he's doing right now. There's a glorified, resurrected Christ in a physical body at the Father's right hand, interceding for you. This is the best news of all. I want to come make some of you smile. One of these days, I'm done. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how Romans 8 takes care of Romans 7. And burns down that haunted house in your soul. I don't know what to do now. Let's pray. Father God, let the truth of what we've heard today go into our ears and get in our heads and go down into our heart and get into our spirit. And Lord, help us to behold Christ more and more and more. Every day, help us to behold Jesus in fresh new ways. Thank you that you are so merciful. Lord, I pray for those this morning that have been perhaps this week overcome with guilt and condemnation. And I thank you that He who the Son has set free is free indeed, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Lord, we repent of our sin, and we say thank you that you forgive, not because of us, but because of Christ. And Lord, just help us to be Romans 8 people, resurrected people, full of the life of God. Thank you for it all, Lord. And Lord, now as we approach the table of the Lord, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.